Let's look to the Lord now in our public reading of God's Word through an Old Testament and a New Testament reading, and then through the sermon text this morning. Our Old Testament reading will be from Deuteronomy chapter 4, a little highlight of calling back what Moses has already instructed the people in as we're looking to the 10th commandment, why we should follow these. And then through a New Testament reading in Philippians. Mr. Nick, would you be willing to read the New Testament reading? Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 23, if you're able to remain standing for the reading of God's word. Hear the instruction to God's people in Deuteronomy 4, starting in 23. Take care, Moses says, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone and the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and a great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in the Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you up out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you into give you their land for an inheritance as it is to this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. Amen. This is God's word.
The New Testament is Philippians 4, 8 through 20. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 26:15. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance and you possess it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go in to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders, and he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien and who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and to the alien and the orphan and the widow according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey as you swore to our fathers. Let's pray. Father, we tremble at the weight of your word, Lord, that you have indeed spoken to your people beyond that which was revealed in nature, that you are infinite, that you are set apart, that you are our creator. The things that you have revealed that we might be held accountable, Lord, you have further sought and were well pleased to deliver us to you, to us, a holy word that we might read and learn how we ought to behave and learn who you are and what you've done most specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing us to you and recovering and restoring many sons to glory. And Lord, we pray that as we seek the truth of your word, Lord, that we might seek it intently, that we would be sincere of heart as we seek to pursue the image and likeness of Christ, our firstborn brother. And Lord, that we might bring him glory through obedience and wholehearted joy as we approach this text and as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I'm grateful that so many other churches are meeting this morning in like manner, that they also, Lord, are being faithful to the call, the commission that they've been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Lord, that we might go out as a church, as a congregation, and feed and find the lost sheep of Israel, Lord, and bring them in. We pray these things, Lord, and we entrust them to the glory of your Son's name. Amen. As we've seen this book unfold, we've seen the outworking, the exposition of the Decalogue in the last 20 chapters, unfolding what Matthew Henry calls the head of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We've seen them applied, these chapters. We've seen them expounded upon. We've seen them applied in the civil laws of Israel. And they display and have displayed the moral nature of God, that he has disclosed that which is of his nature to his people, that they may be holy. And we have arrived at the 10th commandment. I'll recite back from Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You'll notice that what's not in view here is simply desire. It is not wrong to desire something. It is not wrong to want something or need something. What is in view here is a disordered desire. It is to want that which is not yours, or as one commentator defined it, to want something that is the possession, the right possession of another. Covetousness, therefore, is a form of rebellion. But it's different than the other commandments in its composition. Eugene Merrill says the remarkable thing about this 10th and final statute is that it raises the issue of sin and disobedience from the level of mere act to that of attitude, thought, and desire. It can't be measured externally. It's what we see with Eve in the garden, right? Genesis 2:9. God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And then he commanded man, from any tree of the garden he may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 16, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat, you shall surely die. In Genesis 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. Remember, God had made fruit and trees delightful. He had made them good for food and eating, but not this one tree. But when she saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the senses, to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. What's in view here is the disposition of the heart. She desired that which was not hers to take. It was forbidden. In covetousness, we see that the root of sin is in its development. Right? James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the pattern of the heart's disposition inclined towards something forbidden it, that which God restricted, that which belongs rightly to another, seeking to take it for oneself in the heart first. And there's an interconnectedness in these commandments. With covetousness, it deals with the origin of sin. And God has spoken, he's given his people a rule of life, provided to result in death, says Paul. The commandment, which was to result in life, has proven death for me. Notice the commandment, which was to produce life, has proven death for me, says Paul in Romans 7. Taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. The whole context of Romans 7, the application of that commandment, is the 10th word, thou shalt not covet. Understanding what the law does brings one the conviction of sin, and then prove the inability to do so because of remnant sin. But when Eve evaluates the fruit in her heart, she weighs the commandments of God, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, against her own desire, that which we seize from her eyes, the boastful pride of life. And I think every one of us can identify with that tension, that we know what the Lord has commanded, yet we still sin. We understand that tension. We know what we ought to do, and we weigh the commands of God in that moment against our flesh. Covetousness at the root, at its very root, is discontentedness with what God has given us and the station that we've been placed in life. Eve had every tree of the garden to eat, and it wasn't enough. She needed what he had forbidden, that which was not hers to take. The Westminster Larger agrees when it asks the question prior to the one we read today, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate. That's the first preface of, it's actually quite a short question, but that gives us the sum of it. And what this text offers us today is of great practical benefit in fighting and dealing with covetousness, with discontentment. It provides the cure, I would propose, for covetousness. So as a thesis, as a main point I'd like to present, the cure for covetousness is contentness in God, or contentedness. The cure for covetousness is contentedness in God. I want to look at three aspects of contentedness. First, contentedness is memorialized in God's word. We're going to expound that a bit. Secondly, it is manifested, contentedness, in generosity. And thirdly, it is maintained in the praise of God or in worship. So first, and looking beginning at 25:17, contentedness is memorialized in God's word. The people are hearing Moses prior to entering the land. They're on the east side of the Jordan. And it's commanded them initially to remember Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way. And then so emphatic is the repetition in verse 19 to remember this. It says, you must not forget. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek's not a popular character here in these last two verses. Blot out his name. Wipe him out. In fact, such a perpetual statute is this in the life of Israel, that the first king of Israel loses his kingship over not fulfilling this command. It's way back in Exodus 17, if I recall. Remember Samuel sitting there and he says, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Well, Saul had not devastated the Amalekites as he was supposed to. So there's something very particular here that the Lord is instructing the people as a perpetual statute to get rid of Amalek and his descendants. They would remember what he did. It says in verse 9, it says, as a double reminder, and I would go back, you must not forget. And back in Deuteronomy 18, remembering the idea of contentedness memorialized in God's word, if you go back to Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns the people against complacency. And this is the scope of all of his commandments. Because he says, when you get, do not forget, the Lord your God, by keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, and here's the point, when you've eaten, and when you're satisfied, you've built good houses and lived with them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. So the idea is complacency. The people come into their inheritance. They realize all that God has promised for them, and they begin to grow fat and lazy. They forget the commandments of God, and that's the warning Moses is giving them. Do not forget that the Lord delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh and has brought you into this land. One of the chief commandments that's being indicated here is for them to remember what God has commanded. Here's this man and his entourage who along the way out of Egypt attacked their rear. And he says, wipe them out as a perpetual statute. Don't forget, they bear a divine mandate entering the land, not just to bear out as priests of God as a nation, as tribes of the firstborn of God represented as a nation state. They have commands from God to purge the land of sin. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites. Remember, they've got all those people they're supposed to go and wipe out because of their sin. But right here we see also, just south of the border, the first to attack them, the Amalekites. Think back as the Israelites depart Egypt. They're led out by a mighty hand of God, by lots of miracles. They're faced almost immediately by this Red Sea that they can't cross, though they're guarded by a pillar of cloud by God, and it confuses and keeps the armies of Pharaoh away. And then he opens the waters and leads them through on dry land and then destroys the army before them. Then they get out in the desert, they start complaining, we have no food. We have no water. Food is not enough, now we want meat. And each time God provides for their needs amongst their grumbling and complaining. And then they go on the way to Sinai, to Mount Sinai, and this Amalek and his group of heathens comes up and attacks not the front of their army, the rear guard, the weak, those who are stragglers, the text uses. Don't forget, when Amalek attacked you on the way, the stragglers, there are two elements here that are given to us in this attack that are new. They're not in Exodus 17, they're given to us right here in Exodus 25. The first is that he attacked stragglers at the rear when they were faint and weary. Now, this is not depicted for us then. Moses is recalling it now. And the second being that Amalek did not fear God. This is true of all humanity, right? But Amalek uniquely is known as a man who did not fear God and is given notoriety, almost as like an arch nemesis of the nation. But you would think that 2+ million freed slaves from Egypt traveling across a relatively small amount of land would take notice from other residents. You would think that rumors that all the firstborn of Egypt are dead, that there have been 9 other plagues that have taken place in one of the great cities of wealth in the land, Egypt, that they have been pillaged by their slave population, that they were delivered by mighty acts, walked across the Red Sea, destroyed the army, and are being divinely provided for daily by food and quail from heaven on their way to the promised land, coming into their inheritance. You would think that that rumor had gone out to the land. Jethro in Exodus 18 had heard of it, Moses' father-in-law. He was a Midianite. He had heard this rumor. There's no reason to speculate that Amalek did not know it. But even the picture and the reputation of this people, and God's presence manifested as a pillar of fire and cloud, did not quell his bloodlust. He took the coward's route. He attacked their rear guard. It's not even a guard. Who are the weak? Who are the stragglers in the back of a 2 million strong, plus strong population and nation? It is the weak. It is the debilitated. It's children, perhaps. Those who can't travel with the strength of the nation. And it says that Amalek did not fear God. This intensifies his reputation. He was a non-God-fearing man. In the next chapter, though, it's interesting because when the people present their offering, they bring their basket of the produce, they say, "Our father was a wandering Aramean." Now, the referent there is Jacob. Jacob was, remember, after he stole Esau's birthright, he fled to Paddan Aram. His mother sent him to find a wife and worked there 14 years. In fact, 11 of the 12 figureheads, his sons, were born in Paddan Aram. He was a wandering Aramean. And this same Jacob, who deceived his brother, also took his brother's blessing. Now that blessing is of note and pertaining to our text here. It was not to Esau but to Jacob that this blessing by his father had been given. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain as new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. And blessed be those who bless you. But of Esau, who had despised his birthright after selling it over a pot of red stew, to him, his father Isaac gave him this: behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. Now, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So when Esau, though did not act himself, did entertain the idea of killing his brother, years separated that animosity. However, clearly the grandson and his progeny took up this disdain for God's people, for they did not fear God. And this opportunity to see a few in number people, a wandering Aramean, went into Egypt, and now he had grown in strength and increased in number, and now comes in force by the power of God, sustained by the power of God. Amalek, perhaps in retribution of his father, sees his chance and seizes it by attacking the weak in the rear guard. There's no chance of victory here. This is just spite. This is just hatred. In fact, could have just been the grudge that Esau bore his brother has now manifested by a couple generations. And he's now using that to attack this divinely guided nation in a cowardly way, no less. And God commands them to remember Amalek, to blot out his memory and not forget. And what's important to see here is the memorialization of these events. They serve as benchmarks in the life of the nation as far as remembering what God has done and marking his enemies as God has commanded them to do. They're to remember everything that God has commanded them, but they're also to remember everything that God has done, which is the second part. In 26:1, when they enter the land to possess it, they are to bring the first of their produce of the ground, go into the city of God that will be selected when they go into the land. It'll be eventually Jerusalem, to the priest's office and repeat this phrase. And this is memorized by the people of God. Repeat these words. These are not just suggestions. When you bring your offering, this is what you are to say: I declare this day to the Lord my God, I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. They're remembering the works of God. The priest takes this basket offered of produce, places it before the altar of God, and then they answer: my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with terror, signs, and wonder. And he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. Notice again, they're recalling to memory the wonderful works of God in their history. All the way back to Jacob, the recipient of the blessing of Isaac, in the lineage of the patriarchs, the continuity of the promises that God set down to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, they are now bearing the fruit of those promises. And they're to recall these things. Look what God has done. Look where we were. Look where he's brought us. And they're bringing him an offering of gratitude. Moses commands them to bring to their minds the works of God. Psalm 77:11 says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. This memorialization of the word and the works of God serves to align their heart, a disposition of them toward God, that this is not simply theirs. It is being given to them. It is entrusted to them. It is a gift to them. It's just as Moses warned not to be tempted to pride, that they would recall what God has done to bring them to this place. And this is the cure for discontent, to remember the word, to remember the works of God, to remember the promises and the blessings of God and all the intervention that has taken place for God to bring them into Canaan. Secondly, contentedness is manifested in gratitude to God and generosity to others. So first we see it, contentedness memorialized in the word and the works of God, remembering what God has done, what he said, the fulfillment of those promises, and how he's fulfilled them, and remembering those things. The second is in gratitude to God and generosity to others. Note from 26 verse 2, the produce brought is the first of the harvest. It's placed in the basket and given to the priest as an offering to God. And then it's attributed with gratitude to God for his provision. Verse 10 says, "Behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me." One key distinction, if you think back to these first offerings given from Cain and Abel, it's not the only distinction. One key distinction, though, is that Abel brought the first fruits, or the firstlings of his flock, where Cain brought an offering from the ground. It seems minor in the text, but one is accepted and one is not, and Cain's offering is attributed as sinful. But Abel's is offered. It's brought as a firstling of his flock. There's also a bloody sacrifice that has significant connotation in the book of Hebrews, but it is a first fruit offering. And that's the emphasis here in the text, that the first of their produce is brought as an offering to God. It is a rendering back to God of the best, the first. It's a priority of giving back to the Lord. So the function then, there's a function and a purpose. The function of a first fruits offering is gratitude to God. It is recognizing that God has blessed you and rendering back. So there is a primary function of giving back to God that is rendered as gratitude, as thankfulness, because he has first given to us. The second aspect is the purpose of the gift and tithe is seen in its recipients. Where do the gifts go? The text gives us in verse 13, every third year, the tithe goes to take care of the Levite, the widow, the orphan, the alien or sojourner among them. The recipient is not serving self, it's serving others. It's serving those who need provision in the nation. The Levites were totally dependent on their sustenance food. They didn't have a land allotment like the other 11 tribes, so they depended on the tithes of the people. So there are two elements of the gift that was brought, the tithe that was given. The first was simply gratitude to God. But the second was to provide for those who couldn't provide for themselves, who didn't have land, who weren't native-born citizens of the nation, for widows that didn't have providers. And it was given in a way that had significant concern to the commands of God. "I have not eaten of it," in verse 14, "while mourning, nor removed it while unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me." So the element of holiness, the element of separateness of the gift is given. It is sanctified in its giving. The people would prepare themselves to bring an offering, to bring a tithe, and it would be a sacred portion, the first fruit set apart for God and given in a spirit that was generous toward God, showing gratitude, but also that it would provide for those amongst the congregation. Now, Jesus speaks toward discontent in the parable of the rich man, the land of the rich in Luke 12. And notice the antithesis here. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, is not rich toward God. Now what's presented here is the antithesis of what God has provided for his people. Generous, gratuitous giving back to God because he has first given to them. And we see then contentedness manifested in this gratitude to God provided in the tithe for the purpose of generosity toward others. Proverbs 30 sums this up nicely in verses 8 and 9. Keep deception far and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That means the heart that is seeking the Lord, seeing that provision comes from him, does not want possessions to exceed the allotment that God would have, nor be in want and be tempted to covet, to steal, to lust after something he ought not have that's not entrusted to him. So contentedness is manifested when gratitude is rendered to God and his people. Remember that he has spoken. They memorialize what he has done, his word and his works. And when they receive his blessings and see his promises fulfilled, his work accomplished, they bring him the first fruits of their entrustment back as a gift to him, rendering gratitude to him and generosity toward their neighbor. Thirdly, contentedness is maintained in the worship of God. The people are not only to give thanks to their God for his provision, but they are to praise him. When they bring the offering, again in verse 26, to the Lord, and they recite, again, the works of God, it says in verse 10, you shall set it down and worship before the Lord your God. So in the presentation of a first fruit offering, they are to set it down before the altar of God and worship him. I think the psalmist so well, in summing up the wholeness of worship toward God, says this, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And forget none of his benefits. The heart that is giving to God, like 2 Corinthians says, a cheerful giver, presenting an offering to God is not simply doing his duty. It is a duty, but it is one that has been quickened by the Spirit to perform. It is one who has been entrusted with much, who is coming back to the merciful and gracious Father and giving back because he loves him. It is praising the Lord, not simply for what he's done for us, but simply for who he is, because he is worthy of all worship. Contentedness is maintained in the worship of God. It wasn't just the offerant, the person bringing the offering, but it was all the people. It was the recipients of those gifts, the alien, the stranger, the Levite, the sojourner. You see in verse 11, they shall all rejoice in the good which the Lord your God has given you in your household. This is a corporate, national rejoicing and praising the Lord over the abundance of his good gifts in gratitude to God. And they all come together the third year at the tithe and they rejoice in God. They recognize that it is God who has brought them into this land, and they praise him for it. And it's this element of corporate praise that stirs, that quiets the discontent heart. When believers recognize that all good things are from God, and they render not only gratitude back to God for what he's given them, and they praise him for what he's done, and they remember from whence they've come, what more could you want? The issue is the disposition of the heart. And these elements serve to align the heart toward God, that we not be distracted by fickle things. Now, for the Israelites, remember the warning was towards complacency, forgetting God, toward laziness. But we've seen here in several features the uniqueness of the 10th commandment, because the The act of disobedience, not stealing, not lying, not murdering, not committing adultery. These are the acts, right? And they have multiple expressions. But covetousness in the 10th commandment takes us to their root of discontent. I want what he has. I want what is not mine. I'm not content that God has brought me to where I am. I want more, that which is forbidden me. And God has given us in this passage a cure for contentedness. And it's in very practical steps, I think. We're exhorted again to remember his word and his work. So the practical applications. Practical applications. Contentedness in God. How discontentedness is removed from us. How God uses these things to drive the affections of his people back to him. Remembering his word, remembering his work. In gratitude and giving back. Selflessness of giving to others and in praising the Lord. It realigns the disposition of the heart. The antithesis, we might say, between Amalek and between Israel, between Babylon and between the New Jerusalem, is that their portion is in this life. Their portion is in that their God is their belly. And the danger and temptation for Christians in that every television ad that we see, that every pop-up ad on the internet tells us, you need something more than what you have. You need more than what God has given you. It is a temptation to look sideways and distract ourselves from God. And it's not that desire is wrong or wanting things that are wrong. The issue is to want things that God has not given you or are outside your means or are forbidden to you by his law. Paul warns very sternly that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin, that the love of money, we might read the love of possessions there too, is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. In the same passage, he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentedness. Jesus says, likewise, take care and be on your guard, Luke 12, against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The Israelites were trusted with many things. They were given a land. They were given houses that were not built by them. They were given crops that they did not plant. And they had instructions from the Lord to steward these gifts and to render the first fruits of everything that they produce back to God. Why? So they would not forget him, nor all his benefits. The Westminster Larger Confession asks, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? I think it's so fitting. It says the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all the good which is his. This means that the believer is so affected by the love and the grace of God that he in himself is content and that he no longer seeks to just serve himself, but his neighbor. But it's out of the grace working within him through the Spirit of God, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The psalmist says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, speaking of God. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I was awake. Now that is true contentedness. There's only one man who can say that truly. Jesus Christ woke every single morning satisfied with the knowledge of his Father. And that ought to be what we strive for as well. And this means that how we cultivate this deals everything with the stewardship of what God has given us. This is our finances. This is our time. This is our energy, our resources. Psalm 5, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The time, the first of what God has given you directed toward God is the key to contentment. If you want to keep yourself from a lifestyle that is strictly material, consisting in the abundance of possessions, then order your life and your affections and your desires on the God who bought you. This can only take place by giving time to his word and prayer. This is only taking place by dying to self and serving others as you would be served. To truly rest in God, to ward off disordered desires, we ought to give God the best and not the leftovers of what he's entrusted to us. So we are instructed that the cure for covetousness is contentment in God, and contentedness is found in memorializing the words and the work of God. It's manifested in gratitude to God and in generosity toward others, and it's maintained in the praise and worship of our God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, we thank you that we have seen, if we have tasted in Christ, that our hearts are indeed restless until we find rest in you. Lord, I pray that you would protect your flock, that you would keep them from the evil one, that you would keep them from distractions, from seeing you as their first love, from keep them from squandering the resources and their gifts that they've been given. Help us to recall the wondrous works that you have done in past to save a people for yourself. Father, we are an indebted people. We are gracious. We are grateful for Christ and for what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.